Let me read a couple passages for us to begin. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And then also, my Bible's kind of falling apart, but if I still have 1 Timothy in here, I want to read some of that. It's in here, actually. There's a few books that are kind of sort of missing some pages. But, this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, you have made us rich in so many ways. By your grace, we ask that you would make us rich in good deeds. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today, that again, as I so desire, Father, for you to speak through me, but Father, also I know that I am fallible. I pray that you would correct my words, that you would drive away the things that are not true to your scripture, that you would use this time to build us up, to give us deeper insight into your calling for us as your people in the world, that even as you have been merciful to us, that we would more and more learn to show that mercy to others, that as we have tasted your mercy, that we might be a means through which others come to taste your mercy as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Did you get my water? I seem to get, you know, my throat seems to get a little worse every time I get up here, but that's all right. We'll keep fighting through it. I've read some text for you. Now I want to give you some statistics. These are global poverty statistics. They're supposed to be very conservative estimates. Who can really say? But something like this is true, I assume. The number of people in the world who live on less than a dollar a day, so it's what's known as absolute or extreme poverty, the number of people who live on less than a dollar a day in the world numbers 1.2 billion. And because they live at this very low level, because they are so impoverished, of course they have stunted bodies, they have damaged brains, their lives are severely impacted by their poverty. When you raise the level of measurement to $2 a day, which is called significant poverty, then you've got about half the world's population, about 3.4 billion people. Of the world's 2.2 billion children, 1 billion of them live on less than $2 a day. And again, by the most conservative estimates, 25,000 people die every day due to preventable starvation. Now, that's global poverty. We could also talk about American poverty. I won't give you statistics, but certainly you're aware of this. Especially in American cities, poverty is a huge issue. American cities have become cesspools of poverty and crime and corruption. Urban poverty, the dilapidation of urban communities, these are huge problems in our culture. And as our cities have fallen apart, our culture has fallen apart as well. I've got a line by Francis Schaeffer. I came across this. I had to find a way to fit this in somewhere this week. So here it is. I know you're really going to appreciate this. Now, this is Francis Schaeffer, okay? So you know who he is. You know, he was a Christian apologist scholar in the last century. So not totally relevant, but listen to what he said. He said, tell me, and you may have heard this before. If you have, I'm sorry. But he said, tell me what they're saying in California today, and I'll tell you what they'll be saying in the church 7 years from now. In other words, he took California, so that's you guys, which means it's really all your fault. That's really what I'm here to tell you. I come from a state that's not nearly as influential, so really, I mean, we're hardly to blame. It's really all your fault. Now, Schaefer took California as a kind of bellwether for where things were going, where the culture was headed. And he, you know, you could see that trickle down to the rest of the culture, and then Schaefer says even to the church, because the church is so impacted by these things. Now, I think Schaefer, you know, where you're around today, I think he'd admit it doesn't take 7 years. You know, with the internet and everything else we've got, it takes maybe 7 minutes. Okay, maybe we're even down to 7 seconds, the time it takes for California to corrupt everything else. But Schaefer is onto something. There are certain places, just as we talk about certain people who are culture shapers, there are certain places, geographically speaking, that are culture shapers. And what Schaefer said about California, really we could say about our cities. You know, I would say, tell me what the urban centers are saying, and I'll tell you where the whole culture is going. You look at the capital cities, so sort of the political centers. You look at the business centers, the college towns, which may be smaller in population but have a huge influence because they're engines for education. These are the places that drive our culture. These are the places that shape our culture. Now, we talked, I started off by saying, when with my first talk, I talked about how it's obvious we're in a state of cultural meltdown. This is because our cities are in a state of meltdown, and this is a problem that is rooted in our peculiar history as the American people. The problem is that when things started to get bad in cities, when the quality of life really dropped in cities, particularly with the Industrial Revolution, and then especially with the racial strife in the middle of the 20th century, Christians, especially wealthier Christians, began to flee from cities. So it's almost as though God says, go to places of need, go to places of influence, but Christians decided, for a variety of reasons, to leave these places in droves. I can talk about my hometown, that's what I know best. I can talk about Birmingham, how this played out there. The city of Birmingham, the urban core of the city, really hollowed out between 1960 and 2000. So that 40-year period, a generation, the metropolitan area as a whole was absolutely booming, doubling, maybe even tripling in size. But the city itself, so the urban core, lost over 100,000 people. And if you ask who are those people who were leaving, most of them were white and relatively wealthy Christians leaving the city, moving over the mountain is what we call it in Birmingham. We have mountains in Birmingham too, believe it or not. Not quite like your mountains, but that's what we call it. And because of that, you end up with paradoxes like this. And it ought to stagger you to consider this kind of thing. Birmingham is, by all accounts that I've seen, the most churched major metropolitan area in the United States. In fact, I live outside of Birmingham in a suburb, but I live in what Barna has identified as the most churched zip code in North America, which probably means the most churched zip code in all of the world. So, you know, what a great place to be trying to grow, you know, a liturgical reformed church, where there's already a church on every corner. Most churched metropolitan city in the U.S. But we also are seventh, we have the seventh highest murder rate and the eighth highest violent crime rate. See, Detroit, Chicago, New York, they have nothing on us. How does all that fit together? How can you have the most churched city and the highest crime rate? The most churched city in the whole U.S. and some of the highest crime rates in the whole U.S. How can that be? Isn't that just staggering that you could have so many churches, apparently so many Christians, and yet so many social problems? It's simply not reflected in the culture. Now, there are a lot of factors that play into this. Certainly some of them I identified in my talk last night. We could talk about the privatized Christianity that reigns in Birmingham, the kind of dualistic Christianity that's there. But really, more than anything else, it's simply this. When times got hard in the city, Christians left. Churches left. See, if we're going to fight for our culture, we must fight for our cities. Because cities are the engines that drive society. We can't just ignore our cities. We can't try to escape our cities. We can't hate our cities. We have to see our cities as places where we are called to minister. Now understand, I've got a lot of caveats I'm going to throw out along the way here tonight. I'm not saying that all Christians ought to pick up wherever you live and move to the city. That would actually probably cause a whole new set of problems that would not be helpful in the long run. But I am saying we should consider some things. We should consider the strategic role that cities play in our culture, in shaping the culture. We should consider the fact that evangelical Christians and evangelical Christian churches are severely underrepresented in our urban centers. That is, relative to the number of Christians you have in society as a whole, there are far fewer Christians and far fewer faithful, mature, healthy churches in our cities than you would expect, just based on the sheer number of Christians that we have. So I'm not saying every Christian needs to pick up and move to the city. I know there's 1,000 factors that play into where we choose to live. I am saying this, we've got to consider the importance of cities in the culture, the importance of cities in the plan of God, and we've got to consider God's heart for the city. Think about the importance, the significance of cities. You know, where do poor people tend to congregate? You know, those who need help, those who are marginalized, those who are the outcast, they tend to congregate in cities. Where do artists go? Where do musicians go? Where do those go who want to start a new business or those who want to develop and market some new technology? Almost always they go to cities, places of density and diversity. Now, this talk tonight, if you're looking for a title for this talk, I'm calling this Investing in the City, Money, Mercy, and the Church's Strategy for Ministry. We've got to understand the importance of investing in our cities. We cannot let our cities live by the Darwinian principle of survival of the fittest. Philip Yancey made the compelling point. He said, through the centuries, Christians have chosen very un-Darwinian objects for their love. That is, part of our heritage as Christians is we are a part of a people who through the generations have reached out to the weakest and the poorest and the neediest people in the culture. You see that again and again if you study church history. And this is one of the key ways, one of the chief ways the church has had such a huge impact, shaping cultures. We've got to understand that God loves cities, that God has a heart for the city. And you see this. I can't develop a whole biblical theology of the city, but just a few very familiar passages will point this out to you. You've got the story of Jonah, you know, the prophet who's swallowed by a fish because he doesn't want to go to that great city, Nineveh. But it's clear in that story, God is really concerned with the city, Nineveh, this Gentile city, this wicked city. God has a heart for the city. God loves that city, wants to see the city redeemed. You see, Paul, who's sort of an anti-Jonah, sort of Jonah in reverse, Jonah didn't want to go, Paul does want to go. Where does Paul go? How does Paul sort of map out his missionary endeavors, his missionary work? He goes to the key cities. And when a key city in a region has been evangelized, he considers in principle that entire region to have been evangelized because he knows the gospel, the church, will radiate out from there. That if you've captured the city for Christ, you've captured that whole region for Christ. He addresses his letters to city churches, to communities dwelling in places like Ephesus, one of the key cities in that area. This is where he did his church planting. His letters are addressed to these cities. Jesus addresses his letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to city churches in Asia Minor. You might say, you know, last time I was here a couple years ago, I talked about Revelation 21, 22, where in those last couple chapters in the book of Revelation, there are a number of metaphors that are used to describe the people of God. The people of God are described as the bride that has adorned herself. That's one of the images used. But one of the key, and the temple, that's another image that's used. But one of the key images there, one of the really predominant images there in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 is city, that of New Jerusalem. God uses the city as a metaphor for his people, for his church, for his new creation. There's something about cities that is vital to what God is doing in the world. There's a kind of, just as I talked about last night, the church is a kind of nation, and there are analogies that you can draw between nations and the way nations work and the church. The church is God's holy nation. So too, with cities, you can talk about cities, and then you can draw analogies with the church. The church is God's city. Our cities need us, and we need the city. Our cities need the church. And whatever strategy for church growth we come up with, whatever strategy we have for church planting, whatever tactics we're going to use as we seek to disciple our culture, we have to take into account the importance of cities. We cannot disciple our nation without engaging the cities. We cannot disciple this culture without discipling our cities. If we want to see our cities and our culture transformed, if we want to see social and spiritual renewal in our culture, we must pour our lives and our resources into our cities. Again, individual callings will vary. Not telling you how to live your life, but what I am saying is that for the church, corporately consider, as she develops a missionary strategy, as she considers how to go about discipling this nation, this culture, we've got to see that cities are essential. And again, the importance of cities, this is something that pops up again and again in the scriptures. Just a couple of examples from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying of the coming kingdom of God, ultimately what Messiah will do when he comes and he pours out his spirit on his people. In Isaiah chapter 58, among other things, God calls his people restorers of streets to dwell in. That's what God calls his people, street restorers. We are to be a people who repair broken neighborhoods, broken streets, broken cities. Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet prophesies that God's people shall repair ruined cities. That's our call. That's an aspect of our mission as the church, to repair broken cities, repair ruined cities, to be God's agents in renewing city life, transforming urban life. If we think we are the people that Isaiah was talking about, the people that Isaiah prophesied about, then doing these kinds of things is not optional for the church. It's something that's mandatory. It's something that's built into our identity. If we're claiming to be the people Isaiah foretold, that he spoke of generations ago, even generations before Christ, we must do these things. We must be doing deeds that meet human needs and that especially take into account the importance of cities in our missionary strategizing, our missionary work. Now, one of the ways we can have an impact on the city and on our culture is in the way we choose to spend our money, especially the ways in which we choose to use our money in merciful ways for merciful causes. This is in a way counterintuitive, but it's something Scripture shows us again and again, and something that church history bears out again and again. You might think, well, helping the poor, how could that have any kind of cultural impact, any kind of culture-wide impact? The poor are the most vulnerable, but they are often also the most open to the gospel. And throughout history, one thing you see again and again is whichever institution in a particular society is known for caring for the poor, that institution has incredible clout and influence and credibility. So just one example of this, when the communists took over Russia, one of the very first things they did, besides outlawing the ringing of church bells, is they also outlawed church charities, Christian charities, because the state, the newly communist state, did not want any competition for the heartstrings of the people. See, the institution that people in society see as sort of their safety net, the institution that helps the poor, that helps the marginalized, that seeks to rescue the oppressed, that institution will always have power and clout and credibility in the culture. Now, we've talked about how the church has got to function as a counterculture. That means the way we use our money has to be countercultural. We must use our money and our resources in a distinctively Christian way, which means we've got to have a biblical theology of money and mercy. So I've got 3 points I want to develop tonight, and I'm really going to focus on this 1 Timothy 6 passage, but I'll bring some other scriptures in as we go, I think. 3 things I want you to see in this 1 Timothy 6 passage that relate to this, and I think will help shape our understanding of these things. The goodness of money, the dangers of money and mercy. So those 3 things, the goodness of money first, then the dangers of money, and finally money and mercy we'll talk about at the end. 1 Timothy 6 gives us a wonderful little summary of the Bible's teaching on money. And let me throw one. I said I had several caveats as I developed this tonight. Here's another one. You know, you may wonder, well, why are we talking about money in a recession? You know, that's a kind of painful thing to do, isn't it? And I know that, and I realize that, you know, you're living in a place that's probably been hit by the recession even harder than some other places, probably harder than where I live. But I still don't make any apologies for that, and this is why. Most of Paul's letters deal with issues of giving. They deal with issues of money and mercy, money and generosity. And several of them, including some of the ones that deal most extensively with this issue of giving, were written during a period of extreme famine. Okay, not recession, not even what we would call depression, but famine, where people are literally starving, where they're just trying to squeeze out a way of surviving. And yet Paul did not see those harsh conditions, those difficult circumstances, those kind of financial hardships as a reason for staying away from this topic. If anything, it drove him to this topic. And you see that again and again in his epistles. You see Paul taking up this topic even in a situation, a context where it would have been a very, very painful issue, a very potentially divisive issue. But what do we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Well, the first thing to see is that Paul affirms the goodness of money. It's always important to start with creation, not with the fall. If you start your theologizing about anything with the fall, you're going to go askew. You know, what happens if you start your theologizing of the grape with the fall? All you think about is how the wine that comes from the grape can be abused, and so you start to cast this shadow of suspicion over alcoholic beverages, okay? But if you start with creation, you can see this is something good that God made that's for our enjoyment, and then you can say, well, because of the fall, it can be abused. But it had a good purpose in the beginning. And so it is with money. We've got to start with creation because that's where Paul begins. We've got to affirm the goodness of money and wealth and possessions. These are all things that are good in themselves. And if you start with creation, how did Adam start out? Adam started out with abundance in the garden. That was good. That was good that Adam had such abundance in the beginning. God did not create us for lives of scarcity or lives of asceticism. God created us for lives of prosperity and abundance. In fact, earlier in this epistle, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, everything God made is good, and nothing is to be refused if received with thanksgiving. Here in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, God provides all things richly, that's such a key word here, richly for our enjoyment. See, what the ascetic says is you've got to choose between enjoying stuff and enjoying God. And so then, of course, you should enjoy God instead, and so you reject the stuff, and it's kind of this all or nothing kind of thing. That's not the way Paul sees it. Paul, because he sees God as the creator, that's his starting point. For Paul, yes, we must enjoy God, but enjoying the things that God provides for us, enjoying his bounty, enjoying the abundance that he provides for us, is a way of enjoying God, provided we receive these things with thanksgiving, with gratitude in our hearts. So it's important to understand, Paul does not try to make people with money feel guilty. Paul here is addressing a pastor, Timothy, who's got a church that is socioeconomically diverse. It's got rich people, it's got poor people. You see that reflected in the instructions that Paul gives. But what does Paul want Timothy to do with the rich people? He does not want Timothy laying a guilt trip on the wealthy. Paul does not want those who have a lot of money to feel guilty. Rather, he wants them to feel responsible. And see, there's a big difference there. There's nothing wrong with having. There's nothing wrong with enjoying. And we've got to see that. Money, you know, what is so important about money? Money is a medium of power. It is a form of power. You know what money does for you? Money gives you options. You know, when Jenny and I were in college, I didn't have a lot of money, so we didn't have a lot of options. So we went to Brand X Pizza and got their, you know, the greasiest thing you've ever seen, $3.99 pizza. Okay. Later on, after we've been married a few years, making a little bit more money, we had some options. You know, it could be Wendy's or McDonald's. Got a salary, pay increase, and all of a sudden we had more options. That's one of the things money does for you. It gives you options. There's a kind of freedom that comes with money. Brings in choices now that you can make. You've got more direction, more power to control your own life. Money gives you influence. You see how people are always trying to get close to people who have money? Because they want some pull there. They know that if they can get the ear of the guy who's got a lot of money, that can be a ticket to all kinds of things for them. Money gives you influence. Money is a way to reshape the world. Money can make things happen in the world. We've got an expression that captures this well. Follow the money. And we talk about money trails. Because money is power. Now, there are other forms of power in the world, other forms of power that God has put into his world. But money is one of these powers that God has placed in the world. God made all of these powers, and so ultimately they all belong to him, and so we are stewards of these powers. God has given to us various powers, various degrees of power that we are called to use for his glory and for the common good. And again, it's true, in a fallen world, any of these powers can be abused. But we are called to use these powers for his glory and for the good of others. We are his stewards. We could say we are his managers, his creation managers, his wealth managers, his power managers. See, what does God do in the beginning in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? God creates the world, and God gives it to Adam and says, here are the keys to creation. You have dominion over it. You rule over it. You subdue it. You develop it. And what does God do for each one of us? He gives us a little piece of his creation. He gives us power. He expects us to take that little piece of creation and transform it and develop it so that all its latent potential comes to flourish. So we bring it to mature glory. And then, in a sense, we give it back to him so God gets a return on his investment. See, that's what God is doing. He's depositing a piece of his creation with you. Okay, all the different resources and everything else God has given to you, everything from your bank account to your children to your house to your car, everything you have, God's entrusted that to you. He's invested that in you. He's deposited that with you. And now God wants a return on his investment. Think about this. Let me give you a couple of analogies that help bear this out. What did God make Adam? God did not make Adam a park ranger. He made Adam a gardener. Now think about what a park ranger does. A park ranger doesn't change his environment. He just sort of observes it, conserves it, preserves it. He just sort of looks it over, but he doesn't change it. Okay, nothing against park rangers here, okay? There can be a place for that, I understand. But that's not the job God gave to Adam. He was not a park ranger. He was a gardener. See, what do? Gardeners don't leave things as they found them. The whole point of gardening is to take a piece of the earth and transform it and make it something better than it was before. Make it more beautiful, more fruitful. See, Adam was a gardener. God entrusted creation to him, said, here, you tend to it and keep it. That is, you take what's there and you develop it and you beautify it and you glorify it. You make it to flourish. Or take another analogy. Let's say that you've got $10,000 cash and you leave it with a security guard, okay? When you come back, in a day or a month or a year to get it, you expect to get your $10,000 back exactly as you left it. You, with a security guard, he's protecting and guarding what is there. But you don't expect to get any more, certainly, but you also better not get any less. It's $10,000 you gave to this guard. You expect to get $10,000 back. But what if you put that $10,000 with an investment manager, with a banker, with a steward of sorts, and you said, here, take this, invest it, use it, and when I come back, I want to see the profits from it. I want to see the return on my investments. Now, this is a bad analogy to use in such a down economy, I know. But this is what God has done with us. We are not God's security guards. God doesn't give creation to us and then expect us just to give it back to him exactly as it was when we got it. No, we are his investment bankers, his stewards, his wealth managers. He expects us to take what he has given to us and develop it and use it and then give it back to him better than we found it. See, that's what it means to be a steward. So starting with creation, Paul affirms that everything is good. There is nothing wrong with having and enjoying nice things. God wants us to take the things that he's given to us and develop them and make them better and make them more beautiful and turn a profit, so to speak, on them. There's nothing wrong with any of that provided we give God thanks and rejoice in whatever he provides. But at the same time, we've got to remember, this doctrine of creation also means that everything we have ultimately belongs to God. So no matter how hard you've worked, everything you have is still a gift from God. In fact, if you think about it, you know, there's a lot of people who work maybe just as hard as you or even harder than you, but stay mired in poverty. Maybe because they're part of a social system. Maybe they live under an oppressive regime that simply will not allow them to accumulate wealth. Or maybe they've had family emergencies that have continually drained their resources. Or maybe they've had to deal with natural disasters that have taken a big chunk of their wealth to deal with. But even if you do work hard, remember this. You know, even if you think, well, I've worked hard, I've earned what I got. Remember this. Even that work ethic is not something you were just born with. It's something that was formed in you as part of your character by your parents, perhaps, coaches, teachers, and others who took time to teach you the importance of hard work. Literacy is the same. Literacy is a great example of this because it's one of the most important skills, obviously. Children, obviously, are not born knowing how to read. Somebody's got to teach them. That's not an ability that is innate. Children have to be taught how to read. It takes time to teach a child how to read. Nobody's born literate. If you're literate, it's because somebody poured that skill into you. Which means, you know, so if you think about it, you know, the wealth that you have earned throughout the course of your life, so much of it is tied back to this skill of literacy. That's not anything that you can really take credit for. That's a skill that was worked in you by others. And in fact, that's true of everything. Literacy is a really important example because, of course, there's a lot of people who grow up not having anybody teaching them how to read. And in fact, it's really interesting. You know how they decide how many prisons to build? They look at illiteracy rates for elementary school age boys. And then they just project from that because pretty much if you don't know how to read, you can't get a job. And for men, there are basically two choices in life. You either get a job or you go to jail. I mean, that's pretty much it. So really, really important to see that. Everything that we use to gain our wealth comes from God. All of our skills and virtues, our talents, our brains, our health, these are all gifts that God has given to us. So whatever wealth we acquire, we owe it all to God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 makes this point really, really well. God warns Israel. He says, when you enjoy prosperity in the land, do not say, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. For the Lord your God gives you the power to get wealth. See, whatever it takes to get wealth, that comes from God. And if wealth is power, God is giving us the power to get power, to get more power. But it all comes from him, and we must never forget that. Well, second in this passage, not only does Paul affirm the goodness, the intrinsic goodness of wealth and possessions, but Paul also here warns about the dangers of wealth. And if that seems contradictory, of course it's really not, but there is a kind of wisdom, I think, involved in understanding how these two aspects of the passage relate together. Paul says this, command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches. See, here we see that money is not only a power, but it has power. It can exercise power over us. It can even enslave us. Money is a drug. It can numb us to reality. It can addict us. In fact, when we consider wealth from this angle, it's not just something God has created, but in a certain kind of sense, it's something that we create. Here we're not really talking about money. We're talking about what Jesus called mammon. And mammon comes to be a symbol for human resources. Mammon becomes the currency of human strength. And see, for the rich, this money, this mammon, can lead to pride. It can become an idol. We can put our trust in money rather than in God, looking to money to give us security and pleasure. See, in a fallen world, Paul sees money and God as competitors on the same playing field, both vying for our love and our trust and our loyalty. God and money, in this sense, are rivals. God and mammon are at war. But what Paul says is those who put their trust in money will lose because money is not trustworthy. That's what Paul shows us here. Money is deceitful. Money is uncertain. Your riches will grow wings and fly away, as the proverb puts it. Money can delude us and blind us in ways that perhaps other idols cannot. In fact, as a pastor, I've seen this. It's an interesting pastoral observation. And John and John, I'd be interested to know if you guys have had the same experience. As a pastor, I know people who will confess all kinds of sins. They'll confess sins that come from anger, sins that come from impatience, sins that come from harsh words that have been spoken. And they'll confess these sins to you. They'll feel bad for what they've done. They'll come and say, Pastor, I've sinned. Help me with this. But never, never has anyone come to me as a pastor to confess the sin of greed. Now, I don't think it's because we just don't have any greedy people in any of our churches. You guys, it's a very interesting thing. It's really interesting because the Bible, I haven't done a statistical survey of this, but it seems to me the Bible has more to say about this sin of greed than it does all those other sins put together. It's a big deal in the Bible, and yet we seem to be completely unaware of it. This seems to be a sin that has so seeped down into our culture, that's just so woven into our American way of life, that it is invisible to us. Sometimes we can spot it in others when we think others have been way too extravagant in their lifestyle, but we never seem to think that about ourselves. We never seem to think that we've gone too far. We never seem to think we've spent too much on ourselves. Now, let me clarify a couple things here, because I'm not contradicting my earlier point about the goodness of wealth, about enjoying what God provides guilt-free, enjoying the things that God richly provides without guilt. But here's the thing. If you spend all of your resources, all of your money, just on your own desires, your own security, your own luxuries, and you're never giving thought to the needs of others, if the poor are always invisible to you, maybe your commute to work, you never cross paths with a poor person. So they're just invisible to you. If you never give thought to the poor that you come across, the poor that you cannot see, you're spending all of your money just on your own needs, your own desires, your own security. Simply put, you are not being a good steward. Maybe without even realizing it, you're idolizing money and what it provides. See, there's a kind of balance to Paul's teaching here. Paul will not let us be ascetics, rejecting all possessions, but neither will Paul let us be materialists, obsessing over possessions. Paul wants us to be content, and Paul also demands that we be generous. We have to use our money wisely and strategically, holding in tension the various purposes for which God has given it to us. This is how John Stott puts it. I think it's really helpful. He says, against materialism, an obsession with material possessions, Paul sets simplicity of lifestyle. Against asceticism, the repudiation of the material order, he sets gratitude for God's creation. Against covetousness, the lust for more possessions, he sets contentment with what we have. Against selfishness, the accumulation of goods for ourselves, he sets generosity in imitation of God. Simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity constitute a healthy quadrilateral of Christian living. That is, those are sort of the four corners of the box that you are to live within. And of course, you've still got all kinds of decisions about how to spend your money within that box, but that is the box we've got to live in, holding those four corners of the box in tension with one another. Now you might still say, well, practically just what does this mean? I just want to give you one I can't unpack what it means in a lot of different ways. I just want to give you one quotation that I think captures well the kind of thing that I'm getting at here. And this is from Tim Keller, but really he's following C.S. Lewis. After talking about the importance of Christians giving sacrificially to the point where it cuts into their lifestyle, he says this. Does this mean that no Christian should ever live in wealthier neighborhoods? No. If you make $500,000 per year, it is right and important that you live in neighborhoods and move in circles with others who make your income. Why? We need Christians in every social class, every neighborhood, every circle. But Christians should always aim for the bottom end of their particular income bracket with regard to how much they spend their money on themselves. Is it possible, though, for a Christian to give away too much? Yes. Christians should keep enough that they can live a safe and healthy life, that they don't become a burden to others, and so that they can continue to do good. There are many people who have made or inherited a substantial fund of money. If they gave it all away immediately, they might do less good in the long run than if they gave it away slowly, allowing it to continually grow new dividends and earnings. Now, see, I like that quotation because, you know, Tim Keller's preaching to people in Manhattan. So, you know, making $500,000 a year, that's not just hypothetical. He's speaking to people who make that kind of money. And as soon as you start talking about this kind of generosity, people want to know, well, what am I supposed to do with my money? It's interesting that in this very chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul addresses the poor earlier in the chapter, then he addresses the rich. Verses 17 to 19 are for rich Christians. Verses 6 through 10 are for those who aren't rich, but who might find themselves wanting to be rich. And he says to them, godliness with contentment is great gain. See, if you want gain, the way to get that gain is to strive for godliness with contentment. Warren Buffett, who is certainly not trustworthy as a theologian, but does know a thing or two about money, once said this, it is more blessed to give than to receive, but it is also more blessed to be able to do without than to have. And I think that's exactly right. See, wherever we are on the income scale, we've got to strive for contentment because it's really contentment that opens up the floodgates of generosity in our lives. When we learn to do without, that we really don't have to have this or that possession to be happy. One of the best ways to break money's power over us is to give it away. One of the best ways to become content with what you have is to give away excess. Give away what you might otherwise spend on yourself. And this also just happens to be one of the best ways that we can invest in God's kingdom work in the world. Kingdom renewal. And that really brings us to our third point, money and mercy. And here, before I talk about this, I want to give you one other side note, one other caveat. I am not here dealing with the tithe. I take, as I think the New Testament scriptures do, the tithe as a given, and included in that, the fact that the tithe must go to the local church. If that's controversial and you want to talk about that, we can talk about that. And of course, with what comes into the local church, a portion of that should go towards helping the poor. Every church should be engaged in helping the poor. But for the vast majority of us, we need to be doing more than giving a tithe. The tithe is important as an objective starting point, but really for the vast majority of us, of course, I don't know you as a congregation all that well, but for the vast majority of us, and I can tell my congregation the same thing, we need to be giving above and beyond a tithe. In many cases, well above and beyond a tithe. And that includes giving to needy people. And if we don't come across them in daily life, seeking them out, working to find them, working to find organizations that help them, contributing to those who are in need in this way. See, where do we see this in this passage? Paul commands those who are rich to be rich in good deeds. That is, if you are wealthy, if you are rich, you have a corresponding obligation, a corresponding responsibility to be rich in generosity, rich in mercy, rich in good deeds. Just as God has provided richly for you, you are to provide richly for others. Now again, here, Paul's not wanting the rich to feel guilty. Again, Paul is wanting the rich to feel responsible. And that's because Paul knows, like any good pastor, that guilt simply doesn't work. It doesn't motivate. Guilt puts pressure on you from the outside, but it does not transform you on the inside. And so it never produces lasting generosity. If you give out of guilt, how much are you going to give? Just enough to make the feeling of guilt subside to where you're comfortable again in your conscience, and then you're going to go on living just as you did before. Okay, Paul's putting generosity and mercy on very different footing here. When we talk about showing mercy to those who are in need, we need to be careful. Sometimes those who seek to help the poor do so in a very condescending, paternalistic kind of way. Frederica Matthews Green says, you know, we sort of have this idea of ourselves, you know, we put on a Superman cape and we swoop in and we come to the rescue. And when we do that, we see ourselves and those we're seeking to help as existing in totally different categories. And so there's this distance between us, this gap between us, and we use that gap to kind of look down on them, and there's sort of this condescension that takes place, this kind of paternalism. The reality is, when we are merciful, when we're rich in good deeds, as Paul commands here, we still can never see ourselves as the heroes of the story. We can't see ourselves as the heroes of the story. But neither can we say, well, I'm not going to help that person. I'm just going to let him stew in his own juices. This was a problem of his own making. Because, see, that's not what Jesus did for you. Your problem with God was a problem of your own making. And yet Jesus did not leave you to stew in your own juices. He did come to the rescue. He did not have contempt upon you, but he poured out compassion upon you. Your predicament was your own fault, and Jesus still came and rescued you. Now, see, we've got to see ourselves as those who have been rescued, and so therefore we hope to be a means through which that same rescue will be brought to others. But see, when this becomes the basis for helping the poor, there's no longer this sharp dichotomy between us and them. Those who have and the have-nots. Those who are going to be the benefactors and those who are going to be on the receiving end. We come to see, we remember, we are just as dependent upon God. It may not be as obvious because we have our lives together. Our lives are in better order. But we are just as utterly dependent upon the grace of God. And we cannot take credit for anything we have. Even those things, again, that come through hard work, we can't take credit for them. They are undeserved gifts. See, in the non-Christian way of thinking, it goes like this. Something is wrong with the world, and we are all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution. The Christian way of viewing things goes like this. We're all the problem, and there's one man, only one man, who is the solution, and it's Jesus. And so our problem relative to those who are mired in poverty, it's very relative. We both need rescue. We both need God's grace. We both need Jesus to be the Superman and swoop in and rescue us and save us and deliver us. But see, we've been rescued. We've been delivered. We see others who are in deep need. What do we want to do? Now, we want to be a means through which the rescue of Jesus reaches them as well. See, understanding this transforms the way we view wealth. It transforms the way we view our obligation to our neighbor. We don't show mercy merely in response to a command, but in response to a story that has transformed our hearts, the story of Jesus. See, what wealth does for the Christian is this. When you are a Christian, the circle of those that you care for and feel responsible for continually expands. It continually enlarges. If you're not a Christian, it continually contracts until finally you're the only one left. I mean, that's the logical end of the non-Christian's position. He's going to care for himself and only himself. But the logic of Christian mercy goes like this. God has generously shared with me. How can I not generously share with others? It goes like this. Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. He gave himself radically, in this radically generous way, this radically sacrificial way. He gave himself in a way that cut into his lifestyle, wouldn't you say? How can I not be generous towards others? Look at what Jesus gave up for me. He gave up the riches of heaven to come to earth. He lived in poverty, a poor man with no place to lay his head. He became a victim of oppression and injustice, cut off even from his Father, losing the love and fellowship of his eternal Father on the cross. All of this he gave up so that I could share in his riches and in his glory. And if Jesus has done that for me, how can I turn away from a neighbor who is in need? How can I not give up something of what I have for others when Jesus has given up everything for me? See, when you understand grace, you ask not just how much do I have to give, you know, to get by, but how much can I give? Now again, how you balance giving and keeping, what you spend on yourself versus what you spend on others, how you make those decisions, that's up to you. Nobody can tell you how to do it. I think it's best if they're made in community so we have accountability and we get the wisdom and insight of others. But beyond the tithe, the Bible doesn't give us anything objective in terms, you know, if you make this much money, well, then give this much away. And if you make this much, well, then give this much away. What the Bible does is it calls us to a sacrificial form of life. It calls us to a life of bountiful sharing that reflects and answers back to the sharing and generosity that Jesus has shown us. I love this quote from Robert Murray McShane. He's answering objections to showing generosity, showing mercy to the poor. He says, "Now, dear Christians, some of you pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." Then he says, you'll raise objections. Objection number one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where would we have been? Objection number two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely, give to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own words. It is more blessed to give than to receive. See, what McShane is saying is we must take our money and make it into a currency of grace, not a currency of selfishness. That's mammon. But in light of grace, money is, well, it's just money. It's really not that big a deal. It's just money. And so now we have a freedom. Now we are compelled to share it, to give it away. This is Jonathan Edwards. He's talking about living by the rules of the gospel. Don't you love that expression? And he says, we cannot do so without suffering ourselves. He says, he's answering an objection here that is basically this. You know, do I have to give away so much that I suffer? So much that I'm going without something that I would like to have for myself? He says, if we be never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbors' burdens when we bear no burden at all? There's a lot of people who make so much money, they could give a ton of money away, and it would never be a burden to them. Edward says, that's really not burden-bearing yet. You're not there yet. You've got to give even more. Until it hurts, until it's cutting into the way you want to live your life, you are not giving sacrificially. If it's still painless, you're not giving in the way that God calls you to give. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is a very interesting passage. Paul is talking about the Macedonians as an example of giving. They were mired in trial and poverty themselves, but Paul says they abounded in generous giving, giving even above and beyond their ability. In fact, Paul makes it clear he did not have to beg them to give. Instead, they begged Paul to receive their gift. Paul says, they pleaded with me that I might receive their gift because they so wanted to help the needy. They gave abundantly, they gave cheerfully. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that their giving makes an eternal difference. In commending the Macedonians, Paul quotes from Psalm 112 these lines. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is talking about the godly man, the righteous man. He is dispersed abroad, so he's given to those far away. He's given to the poor. His righteousness, these acts of covenant faithfulness and giving to others, his righteousness endures forever. Generosity endures forever. You want to do something that lasts? Invest your wealth in the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes you won't see the fruits of it. Sometimes the fruits of it will be hidden from your eyes, but it will make an eternal difference. And I'll go one step further. Consistent, widespread generosity on the part of the church will not only endure for eternity, but it will make a difference in history as well. It will make a difference now and forever. It will change the course of history. You see this throughout the history of the church. How did the early Christians convert the pagan Roman Empire? It was ultimately through their radical generosity. It was said of the early Christians, they shared their purses but not their beds. Pagans were doing the opposite. Christians were sexually faithful and they were merciful and generous with their money. And in Rodney Stark's study of the rise of early Christianity, how the Christians conquered Rome, tracing out the rise of the early church to dominance, he shows it was really their urban mercy work that did it. Their generosity in the center, in the city centers. That's it. Well, let me wrap this up. There is an old saying about money. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And of course, that's really true. You can't take it with you. After Rockefeller died, a family friend asked the family accountant, how much did he leave? And the accountant said, all of it. Because indeed he had. And that's really what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he talks about the uncertainty of riches. They're unstable. They don't last. They're fleeting. But he says too, the rich who are rich in good deeds are storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. That is, in using their money generously, they are gaining for themselves an eternal reward. Now, he's not talking about using your money to bribe God into saving you. He's not saying you can buy salvation through using your money in these generous ways. But what he is saying is this. The pathway to eternal life includes doing these acts of kindness and mercy and generosity. Or to put it another way, those who have been put on the pathway to eternal life will pour themselves out in deeds of grace and mercy, especially to the poor. There are some who object to the church emphasis, the church emphasizing mercy ministry in this way because they think it detracts from word ministry. You know, preaching is more important. We need to focus on evangelism, not mercy ministry. You know, you sort of have this stereotype in America that liberals care about social justice while evangelicals care about evangelism. Liberals care about bodies and communities while evangelicals care about individual souls. Okay. Biblically, those are false dichotomies. We must do both. We must do evangelism and mercy. Care for people's bodies and souls together. These are inseparable aspects of Christ's kingdom because Scripture tells us, Luke's gospel tells us, Jesus was mighty in word and deed. Mighty in word and deed. The same must be true of the church. This is what God has called us to. We must be wise in how we give. We must be strategic. Sometimes we have to let mercy limit mercy because to give more to someone would actually make their situation worse rather than better. But those kinds of guidelines, those kinds of principles should not negate the basic point. The poor around us are God's test of our faith. Will we give? Will we share? If we have tasted His mercy, we must share His mercy. If we have tasted His grace, we must show grace to others. See, here's your bottom line. You only get so much money. You only get so much time. What will you do with these resources? How much of your earthly currency will you use to lay up heavenly treasure? Will you use your earthly resources simply as a currency of selfishness? Or will you use your earthly resources as a currency of grace? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would help us and give us wisdom, that you would give us hearts of generosity. Father, that you would give us hearts for the city centers of our nation. Father, we know that we will not disciple our culture. We will not disciple this nation unless we heavily invest ourselves, unless we give painfully and sacrificially to care for the poor, to care for the needy, to do the work of your kingdom. Father, help us to be agents of reweaving and mending the torn fabric of this world that we're in, this culture that we live in. Father, we pray that you would use us in this way. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.